like unto it is this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangs, and also the prophets. And of course the same expression is in Mark chapter 12. One of the things I drew your attention to is the expression, this is the great and first commandment. So there's a very heavy emphasis on the first commandment, less emphasis on the second. And the word for great, of course, is one of David's favourite words, mega. It is the mega commandment. The word first is also interesting because the word used there has a specific meaning. It means first in rank, first in influence, and first in honour. So the command is to love the Lord thy God with all our heart. How can we do this? Well, in John 14:21, you might like to go there because we will be in John's Gospel. John 14:21. And when we've been there, keep your finger in the page because we'll need to go back. John 14:21 says, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. So the key point there is that our relationship in terms of salvation is first with Christ and then with the Father, and our access to the Father comes through what the Lord has done for us. Pretty obvious, but I think it's worth restating. So basically, the gist of this first and second commandment is that it leads us to the fact that obedience will result in fellowship. If we observe the first commandment, the second commandment will follow almost without us doing anything about it, because the grace that is then in us, we can then give to other people. You remember that a few weeks ago, I was quite intrigued, I've not looked at it before really, that the expression fellowship, or to be in fellowship, the primary meaning of this word is to have a share. So when it says we're in fellowship with God, we're in fellowship with one another, we have a share in God, we have a share in one another. On the other hand, to sin or to be in sin was to be without a share in. That's the primary meaning of the word. So basically, we are Jesus' treasures in jars of clay. We all know that one. It means that we are frail creatures of flesh in whom there dwells no good thing, as is written in one place in the New Testament. But of course, even though we've come to Christ, pride and the sin nature still remains in us. And I was saying, I think it was last time, that the closer we walk to Christ, the more sinful we find ourselves to be. And I was trying to emphasize that this is not a bad thing, this is a good thing. Because the more brilliant the light in which we walk, the more glaring our imperfections, which leads us to that state of humility and confession. Now, every time we see the light, we think, it's not a question of saying, oh no, not something else. It's a question of saying, oh yes, the Lord, show me something else. Yeah, I agree, this is bad, Lord. You've one step further towards Jesus. I mean, that's the message there. So each time we accept Jesus' affectionate counsel in this regard, we become more like him. Then we are in the right place to love the brethren and to be a blessing to others. I think it's very obvious, but sometimes we need to think, remind ourselves. This brings me to my second subheading, that knowing God, knowing better than God, is just pride. And it was that pride which culminated in the first murder on earth. Keep your finger in John 14, but go to 1 John 3, 1 John 3, verse 11 and 12. 1 John 3, verse 11 and 12. Keep your fingers in both places. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And we've just learnt what you have to do. It's a two-step process. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, it's a simple but it's an important point to remember that the murder of Abel came about because Cain relied on his own idea of what to sacrifice before the Lord. His sin arose because he disobeyed God, and therefore he could not love his brother. He became insanely jealous and killed him. So the point, this re-emphasizes very early in human history, and it re-emphasizes this point that if you're out of fellowship with God, terrible things can happen as a result of it. So brotherly love depends upon first loving God. Now, I think it was last time, we just went through the dispensations, you know, the periods of time in which the Lord dealt with the human race in slightly different ways. And the message of that was that non-compliance with God's love for man, this is not rules and regulations, a failure to comply with God's outstretched arms to man is at the heart of man's problems. And man's successive failures to comply with God's commands in our best interest through the successive dispensations, I remind you the dispensation of freedom, conscience, civil government after the flood, promise, the Abrahamic, the law, the Mosaic, the dispensation of grace, and the millennial kingdom. Now, if any of you have any doubts about that, even little doubts, the last final dispensation will completely cure you of that, because in the millennial kingdom we are going to be in eternal bodies sharing the mind of Christ. And we will be there as the elect, if you like, and we will be administering, and if you were like watching other versions of ourselves, but we'll be doing it with God's point of view. And I sincerely believe that part of the reason that the Lord's arranged for us to be administering in the millennial kingdom is that for the first time we will see what it was like from God's point of view when he was dealing with us, okay? John's purpose in writing, 1 John 2:12. I am writing unto you, my little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Little children, I remarked on this before, it's technion. It's a word with one exception that only John uses, and it's all in 1 John. So that there's a whole sort of tenor of affection running through this. Now, it's a simple thing, and I guess we feel we know it, but I think we need to understand what forgiveness is. Now, we can give you a technical definition, but in terms of where we were and where we are now, what does that involve? Two fingers, I've got, that's enough fingers left. Romans 5:13, understanding where we have come from the pride and the sin nature. Romans 5:13. Now, I've read this many times. It's only when I read it a few weeks ago that something pinged, one part of it pinged in a way it had never pinged before. And I was really sort of uplifted by it. Romans 5:13, until the law, and that's the Mosaic law, when incidentally, whenever the law is mentioned, it's virtually always the Mosaic law. If it's just the word law, it means sort of legal rules more generally. Until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. So it's saying that until the law came, sin was not held against people. Now, verse 13 is an interesting thing to think about. It says, if there is no violation of a specific law, then no violation can be imputed. And the question arises, well, why do people die? What explains death from Adam to Moses before the law was given? And the answer is very simple, that men died because of Adam's original sin, which was imputed, as the Lord's righteousness will be imputed. His sin was imputed apart from the law itself. So mankind does not die because of personal sin, but because they are born under sentence of death. And this is one of the, when you have these difficult conversations with people on the street occasionally, this is why babies die before they've committed any sin, because every human being that comes into the world came after the fall is born under sentence of death and can die at any time. And neither do people go to hell because they reject Christ. The primary reason they go is because they are already under sentence of death in Adam. Okay? Romans 5:18. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. So, imputation of sin through Adam, imputation of righteousness through Christ. This is the two things side by side. And it says, and the law came in besides, that's over and above all this, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. That as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what that is saying, very simply, is that Adam was a figure of him that would come, and as one man, and as he performed one act that got the human race into terrible trouble, another would come along with another act and bring forth one result, that his righteousness might be imputed to us and we in Christ. So when you get saved, you cross over from the lineage, the earthly lineage of Adam, dead in sin, to the lineage of Christ. Keep your finger in Romans. Let's go back to 1 John 2 and carry on with verse 13 and 14. 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, what I'm going to read here, I'm going to use the word know several times, and the word for know in this one is ginosko. It means personal knowledge of. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written unto you, young children, it's a different word than he used before, because you know the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So in that passage, it's talking about experiential knowledge of relationship with the Lord. Go, now flip back into Romans. This time, go up a couple of pages to Romans 8. Romans 8, and I think it's the words fall. Yeah, Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you are not in this flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Oh dear, what does this mean? Now, when the Bible uses the word if in the New Testament, there are three different words. One is a simple if, the other one is the one here, is the word is iper, and it actually doesn't mean if in the sense that we use it in English. It actually means indeed or since or after all. So you could read it quite legitimately, but you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, and indeed you are, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or you just say, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that's affirmative. Now that expression comes six times in the New Testament. So when you see if, is it an English if or is it a biblical confirmation? Nothing to worry about, worth looking those up. Let's go on with verse 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, this is the Father, dwells in you, if the Spirit of the Father dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So when our death with Christ brings us justification, but it also brings us a source of physical life, because it's saying that he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall likewise give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. When you woke up this morning, looked out the window and saw, pleased to see the rain, that very being, that very sort of existence, if you like, that is no longer something you've inherited in Adam. You've got this direct from the risen Christ. So it's not just a question of having his Spirit living, Spirit of God living in us. It's not just that. Our very physical life comes from Jesus himself in his resurrection. So the night we were discussing this at house group in Bracknell, and Kevin will be pleased, I'll be bringing something he brought in response to it. But I thought to myself, isn't that fantastic? You know, I mean, when I first came to faith, I was in a charismatic church with some of the not so wise things that go on there. But I thought, I'm a real charismatic when it comes down to this, because you wake up in the morning, you look out the window, and you know your very being is supplied from the risen Christ. You're not fueled by what you were fueled before. And I personally think that's absolutely wonderful. Now then, we're going to go to one of Kevin's favourite verses. Galatians 2:20. I think he could probably say it off by heart, but Galatians 2:20. So we've just looked at the Father's power in us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And as soon as I said the third one, Kevin was really thrilled, and he said, I've been looking at this for the last couple of months, and came back with that one. And it was, I think we were really blessed that night, because we saw that we've got life from the Father in us. We've also got life from Christ himself in us. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I apologize if you all knew this before, but I always knew about the indwelling Spirit, but it never really sunk in that the actual life that we have is direct from Christ. It's direct from the Father. It's direct from the Spirit, the actual physical existence. So when Christ was crucified on the cross, Romans 6 says we were co-crucified with him. And when we accept Jesus Christ, God looks upon us as having died with him on the cross, because Christ died a penal substitution, the death required by the Mosaic law. So as we died through the law, we are now alive in Christ in more than simply a spiritual way. We live in his resurrection. Once crucified with Christ, we are no longer under the law's jurisdiction, but we are free from it. Okay. So now I want to spend a couple of minutes looking at knowing and so abiding in personal understanding of the truth. Now, this is not the word gnosko. It's a different word, and it means to see with your mind's eye, and it's talking about a mental perception. And the two things have to go together, because you need the mental perception of what God says is true to know whether the other thing you have is the real thing or not. So if you've not run out of fingers, back to 1 John 2, 1 John 2 and verses 20 and 21. 1 John 2, 20 and 21. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's talking about the knowledge of understanding here. Now there are several passages I could quote in the Old Testament. I'll probably quote just one. Psalm 119, verse 130. You don't need to turn to it. The opening of thy words gives light and it gives understanding unto the simple. And believe me, it does mean simple. It just means somebody who's very basic, very simple, but somebody who is open, shall we say. The opening of thy words gives life, it gives understanding to the simple. And I looked at a couple of other verses. One was in Psalm 19:7. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. And then in Psalm 116, Jehovah preserves the simple. Now this is important because what it is saying, and I'll give you more from the New Testament in a minute, is that anybody, irrespective of, as long as they can read, anybody is capable of understanding the basic truth of God's word simply by reading, having the Bible in front of them with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about complicated stuff, but all the basic things you need to know, all you need is the Holy Spirit, you, and the Word of God. And God says he preserves the simple. So I'm very pleased about that because I'm pretty simple sometimes. The next thing is, the next assurance that we have is regarding God's purposes. We go to the New Testament for that. So if your finger has not got cramp in John 14, let's look at John 14, 26. Over the years, I have mentioned these verses before, but they're worth repeating. John 14, 26, and it's part of that long, several chapters of prayer from the Lord before he went to the cross. And he promises, he says, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and he shall bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So when the disciples weren't clued into the fact that he was going to die, he made them this promise that through the Holy Spirit, he would bring to their remembrance everything he taught them. And he also told them that the Holy Spirit would then teach them all things. So in other words, not only would they remember what he had taught them, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, they would begin to apply these basic truths. If you turn over a page to John 16 and verse 13, it says, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these he shall speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. So in those two verses, we have a promise that he will remind them of his own teaching, that he will teach them its application, and he will, in this John 16:13, he will even guide them into all truth. And he also says the same thing of the Holy Spirit as he said of himself. That he would not, but whatever things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and shall declare unto you things to come. Just like Jesus was always only doing what the Father did, he said, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is going to come after me. He'll operate the same way. He'll only do what he hears the Father saying. So then we come to, you don't need to turn this one up, you know it off by heart. We come to the assurance of the Word of God. When Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. He said, on top of these other three things I'm going to do, I'm going to give you my word, and all the basic stuff you need to know is in there. The next one, which will involve a flip with the other hand, is we have assurance through Jesus' role as the high priest of prayer. That's Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So not only has he made all these promises, he said it is so that you will be able, if we do the principles of the first commandment in particular, we will be able to approach the throne of God without fear. You'll be pleased to know we're going back into 1 John 2 now. The next assurance is assurance of eternal life. Assurance of eternal life. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesses the Son hath the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning is in you, abide in you, you shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. We've just a couple of minutes ago talking about the Son and the Father both independently giving us life in our physical bodies. So when we look at this, this is basic stuff about whoever denies the Father and the Son. Well, of course, you look at some of the major religions in the world and they've gone from that. Catholicism's gone for it. We've got Jehovah's Witnesses have gone for it. Christ is not fully, all the basic stuff. But of course, that's the big stuff, that these things start with the thin end of the wedge, with little things that don't appear to be consequential. But that is where it ends up. Now, in looking at the times that we are living in, the parables of Matthew 13, I think I spoke on that about 2 or 3 years ago. No need to look it up. Matthew 13, 33. Another parable spoke he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, the expression the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is referring to what looks on the outside like the church. It's not the church. It's Christendom. I think the word a lot of speakers use is Christendom, what thinks it's the church. And we are living in those times when this particular prophecy is on the point of completion, that the Eastern Church, the Western Church, and even the Reformed Church of the early 16th century is now almost thoroughly leavened with false teaching. So our assurance of eternal life through abiding in the Lord is very, very important. My next subject is again about the changes that have come about in our lives since we came to salvation. And the next subject is the enablement that God has given us to be of one mind. So we're back in John Gospel, and it's chapter 17. First of all, a couple of comments on God the Father. God has enabled us to be of one mind. So we're back to part of the Lord's prayers. John 17:11. I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, to keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the Father and the Son are one, and he is praying here that the Holy Father will keep us, that we may be one with him and one with one another in the same way. If you go on to verse 21 in that chapter, John 17:21, he says, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world knew thee not, but I knew thee, and these knew that thou didst send me. So during the transition of this prayer, we have a movement from addressing God to addressing the Father. And it is through Jesus that we know the Father. Now, God has taken great care that we understand the roles allocated within the Godhead. And it's Ephesians 2, verse 17 and 18. Ephesians 2, verse 17 and 18. And Jesus, that's Jesus, came and preached to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through Christ we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So again, it's dealing with this subject of unity in a very broad sense. Now, if you go back to John's Gospel, John 14, let's look at the Son's part of this, or part of this, the Son's part in this. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then John 14:14, he says, if you will ask anything in my name, that I will do. If you go on to John 15, and the second part of verse 16, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give you, he may give you. Then we go into the next chapter, John 16, verses 23 and 24. He says, and in that day you shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy be made full. These things have I spoken unto you in dark sayings. The hour comes when I shall no more speak unto you in dark sayings, but shall tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So another thing that Jesus does in this long prayer before he goes to the cross is he gives us authority to approach the Father. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, this wasn't possible. Everyone, the approach was made to God. But Jesus gives us authority to approach the Father. So we pray in his name because of his merits. And of course, when we do that, given the promises he's made, we also pray that what he will give us will be for his sake and for his glory. So in the church, the dispensation of grace, we pray to the Father through the Son by means of the Spirit. Now, in terms of the Holy Spirit, I've only got one small thing to refer to, and that's Revelation chapter 4, where it talks about, it refers to the enablement of Jesus, if you like, or the power given to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceed lightnings, and voices, and thunders, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So, in the Revelation, because John wrote these writings fairly close together, 1 John and Book of the Revelation, John was shown into the throne room, the Holy of Holies. And he speaks of the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit against the background of the seven-branch menorah, which also has its origins in Isaiah chapter 11. Let me just look at that a minute. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. This is talking about, if you like, Jesus came in submission to the Father, put aside his majesty, and this is what was given to Jesus. The Spirit of Jehovah would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah. And we have time to go into it at length today, but these two things need to be held in balance. In our personal knowledge of the Lord, we also, alongside that, is the fear of Jehovah. And this says of Jesus, that Jesus had this, and that Jesus' delight was in the fear of Jehovah. Okay. So, God has enabled us to be of one mind, but God has also... before I go on from there, let me just read one other piece. These seven spirits, and ending up with the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah, there is a proverbial reference to this in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee, so as to incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply the heart to understanding, yea, if you cry out after discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of Jehovah and the knowledge of God. Okay? So Jesus was like this, and I think it behoves us to be like this. And there is this tension to be held with the fear of the Lord, which I think a better word is awe, the fear of the Lord and the personal knowledge of God. Okay, so that's how God, Father, Son, and Spirit deal with enablement. But God has also commanded us to be of one mind. This isn't an option. He's done all these things in preparation. Philippians chapter 2, you know this passage very well. Philippians chapter 2. If there is any exhortation in Christ, and the emphasis is on in, if there is any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. So it's talking about harmonious relationship, being of one mind. It starts off with the word soon, it means always means together. And to share the same understanding, which will be the understanding that the Christ will give us. And then it goes on to say about not doing anything through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, counting others better than yourself. And in verse 5 it says that we to have this in mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God counted not the being on an equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Now if you're in Philippians, you turn on to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, he mentions this again. And this is interesting. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they laboured with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's encouraging them to be of one mind, and sometimes this isn't the case. At the end of Romans, in the doxology of Romans, Romans 15, it says, now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we are unable to be of one mind, and there's a command to be of one mind. Then as we start coming towards an end, we go back into 1 John chapter 2, and this time verse 26, 1 John 2:26. And another reason God's providing these things is that through abiding in him we may have boldness. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray. And as for you, the anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you. but as his anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, abide in him. And now, my little children, abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this word abide is interesting. Again, it's got fuller meanings than the limited English can convey. The basic idea is okay, but its basic meaning is to remain or to abide, but it also has another meaning, to wait for or to wait for somebody, and specifically to continue to be as opposed to perishing. So it also, in some of its sub-explanations, says it's a command to remain as one and not to become another or different. So again, that is talking about abiding means, if you like, staying in the same mind. And of course, the boldness, we understand that. It means freedom in speaking and unreservedness in speech. And what he is saying is here is that when we meet him, if we have gone through these things, we understand these things and respond to them. Jesus walks into the room now. We're going to have awe, but we're going to be bold before him. We are not going to be scared or anything like that. We will be in awe of him, but we will also have boldness to him, because we know if we're up to date with our confessions, we'll know that we are right with him and he is right, he is with us. And what a wonderful thing that's going to be. In 1 John chapter 4, because in 1 John he permeates several themes, so it's very, very difficult to preach in a systematic manner about this. But if you go to 1 John 4 and verse 17, he says, "Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, even so are we in this world." Herein is love made perfect in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's talking about the Bema Seat judgment, where we will receive rewards or not receive them based on whether we have done things in him. Because as he is, even so are we in this world. So it's to have boldness at the Bema Seat. If you go into the next chapter, 1 John 5 and 14 and 15, he says, "And this is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that which we have asked of him." If we're in full relationship with God and we're up to date, we know before we go in, if we ask something that God wants, we're going to get it. It's as simple as that, which is pretty powerful stuff. Because you often hear people talking on the street, "Well, if you don't ask, you don't get," you know, this sort of thing. So as long as we are with the Lord, don't be afraid to ask. So finally, going back to 1 John 2:29, this is where the two knowledges, the words for knowing, come together. And as I was saying, that mental understanding is necessary for personal knowledge of God. He says in 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also that does righteousness is begotten of him." Now, at the beginning of the next verse, most Bibles say "behold," but it's the same word. It's "know," and it's an imperative. It says at the start of verse 3, "Know what manner of love the Lord hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Now, the first "no" is a mental "no." The second "no" is the experiential one. And then he goes back in this last reference to the knowledge of the mind. "For this cause the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet manifest what we shall be. But we know," mentally, "that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone that does sin does also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So we started with, "I am writing to you, my little children, because your sins have been forgiven. We have been talking about, in part, about how we are transformed to become more and more like Christ. So I'm just going to finish with some comments on the word transformed, only four times. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you don't need to look up this, this is one you all know. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This thing about us being transformed, the word occurs four times, and two of those times is dealing with the transfiguration. Be ye transformed. That is what we're going from what we are now, to something akin to what the Lord looked like on the Mount of the Transfiguration. The final place it's used is in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And it says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed, transfiguration, into the same image from glory unto glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. He will hear us when we pray. And one of my favourite references, I think it's something that David said in the Old Testament, was in Psalm 55 and verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God and Yahweh, the existing one, I will call upon God and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noonday will I complain and moan, and he will hear my voice. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful things that you have shown us through your word, the preparations that the Lord made with you in his prayers before he went to the cross, the wonderful nature of our new life in Christ, both in terms of a deposit of the Holy Spirit, but the fact that our very life of our physical bodies comes directly from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to understand these things, to live in the vitality of these things, and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.